This afternoon, our animal, as you'll see from the reading, is the serpent. So let's read some of these verses in Genesis chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. That's actually a very telling statement, isn't it? Especially if you're a husband. Your wife is under attack, and you're apparently standing there saying nothing and doing nothing. So it looks as though this is a very serious error of judgment on Adam's part. Well, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. I remember the previous chapter had ended with them both being naked but not being ashamed. Now, after their sin, they realize they are naked, and the inference is they are ashamed, and so they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked?" You notice the way, incidentally, in which Adam is trying to squirm out of this situation, but there's no situation when God is pursuing you that it's possible to squirm out of. "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And lest we might think that these responses of Adam and Eve in verses 12 and 13 were responses that satisfied God, the next verses that aren't here on our sheet today underscore for us how responsible God viewed them for the actions that they have taken. Well, the animals are teachers. A number of years ago, our late friend, Dr. John Stott, who was a very keen ornithologist, wrote a rather beautiful little book entitled "The Birds Are Teachers." And since I am not an ornithologist, as a matter of fact, I'm not a zoologist or an ologist of very much, but it seemed to me that there was a very interesting line of thought in the way in which the Bible uses animals, describes animals. And this is a world with which, when you stop to think about it, we are all familiar. If I were to put up before you a placard with a word missing in the middle, "the blank eagle," Some of you might think bald eagle, some of you might think some other kind of scary eagle, but many of you would immediately think, of course, the American eagle. Or certainly for those of us who are of that generation of the Cold War, if the same placard said the blank bear, then we would all think, yes, of course, this is the Russian bear. And we're not denying by that kind of language that there are eagles and that there are bears, but we're also conscious of something, that we see elements in animals that are expressive of realities in our own life. And in some instances, the Bible uses language about animals in precisely the same way. The text I quoted from Paul's letter to Galatians, "Look out for the dogs," is not, might be good advice if you're a male man about the canine variety you're likely to encounter in various houses, but Paul's using the language of dog there to indicate something that was fairly characteristic of dogs in the ancient Near East. That is to say, they were very unfriendly and untamed customers. And there's a number of animals that we are not going to talk about here that also have a very bad odor in Scripture. Not because Scripture dislikes animals, but because Scripture sees that in our fallen world, certain animals have tendencies that we also see in our own hearts. And then there are instances in the Bible where the Lord uses animals, or where animals are described as expressions of antagonism against God. And that's certainly true here in Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? Actually, the opening words, I think, make fairly clear we are talking here about a serpent. We are talking here about an actual serpent. Because the narrative begins by saying, "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." So Genesis here is not using serpent the way Paul uses dog when he writes to the Galatians. Genesis here is speaking about the serpent that God had made. But the real interest of this passage is not so much on the animal in and of itself, but the way in which this particular animal, the serpent, seems to be caught up into what we might call, to use modern parlance, the purposes of the dark side. And certainly the rest of the Bible, when it looks back on this passage, understands that in and through this serpent, by whatever means, in and through this serpent, the evil one seeks to attack God's purposes by destroying God's fellowship with these two principal creatures that he has brought into being. And to appreciate that, you know, one of the things that we learn in the world today is that if we don't grasp the biblical teaching on the difference between human beings and animals, we will end up treating human beings as animals. So at both ends of the spectrum, abortion and euthanasia shouldn't at all surprise us in a world in which people have rejected the biblical view of what it means to be men and women, creatures, special creatures made as the image of God. And what is going on here in Genesis chapter 3 is that the evil one, knowing that he cannot destroy God, seeks to destroy God's greatest pleasure in creation. Now that's what you do. That's what the serpent in us all does. If we can't destroy somebody, we'll go to the next best thing. We'll seek to destroy that in which they take greatest pleasure. And it's so important for us, particularly as moderns, to understand this. That the dark side, the evil one, the accuser, the opposer, the antagonist of whom Scripture speaks is not some kind of neat character that you might see in a medieval picture with horns and a tail and a funny-looking fork. But the evil one is one who wants to destroy God's glory in creation and God's pleasure in us. And this is precisely what he does through the serpent in this particular narrative. The interesting thing about Bible narratives, if you can think back to a month ago if you were here, the last of our series on Jesus' family tree was about Eve, and we actually read the same passage. You know, you've had too much plum pudding and all the rest of it even to remember what happened on December the 12th. But just in case you do remember, we were looking at this narrative from about 5 feet, 7.5 inches. And we were thinking about what happens to Eve here. But now, just for a moment, think about the camera angle lowering. And we're reading this narrative not from the perspective of Eve or from the perspective of Adam, for that matter, but from ground level. And we're going to focus the camera on what happens with the serpent. And by implication, what do we learn here about the work of Satan as he seeks to oppose God's purposes in history and correspondingly God's purposes in our own lives? And there are four things here I want us to think about today. First of all, that he usurps authority. He usurps authority. Now, how do we find this in the passage? Well, we find this in the passage because Adam is the one who named the animals. And just like you do with your children, so it was true in Bible days, to name something was not simply a matter of classification, it was a matter of authority. It's because you have responsibility and authority over this little bundle of flesh that everyone is Googling over, you actually have the authority to say to this poor child, for the rest of your life, you are going to be the person I now tell the world you are. And so some of you may have lived all of your lives thinking, why did they give me that name? And so they named the animals, and that included the serpent. Now, you might even have guessed the same name. What am I going to call this slithering figure? And Adam says, stroke of genius. You will forever be called serpent. Now, we don't know exactly what language Adam spoke. He may have known English for all I know, but I doubt it. He may have spoken with a Scottish accent, but I think that's even less likely. But he exercises the authority God has given to him by putting the serpent in its place, cataloguing the serpent within the context of all other creatures, and thus exercising his authority. He is the one who speaks to the serpent. The serpent is not the one who speaks to him. He is the one who has authority over the serpent. The serpent has not been created to give him direction or information. And so the very first thing that we learn about the serpent, about the evil one, in the third chapter of Genesis against the background of the first two chapters is, this serpent is usurping authority. He's usurping God's authority, and actually he's in the process of usurping Adam's authority. If I can put it this way, he is in the process of unmanning Adam. And he is in the process of unfeminizing Eve. Actually, she behaves in a very unfeminine way here. Don't you think someone in your circle in the church, if you're in a church circle in your church, someone behaved like this, you would say, don't want to associate with that kind of language, the way she speaks about her husband. And so this is the first thing. Actually, it's the first thing always to look for, particularly if you are conscious of temptation. Who is usurping the authority of whom here? And wherever there is that usurping of God's authority over us and the authority of God's word over us, or in fact our authority, our God-given authority in various circumstances, you can be sure that there is the aroma of the serpent not too far away. So he usurps authority. The second thing is, and this is more challenging, he speaks with great subtlety. So the opening words are a real signal to us. Watch out for craftiness. Watch out for subtlety. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. And they are crafty, aren't they? They around here, they are crafty. You know, they seem to be able to disguise themselves. They suddenly appear in all kinds of unexpected places. You know, they don't walk around, you know, with a big kind of placard saying, I am a crafty serpent. No, they're crafty. And that's a signal to us here as we read this passage. Look out for what is crafty here. Look out for what is underhand here. Look out for what's slithering along the ground here into our lives. Now, where do we find it? We find it in this. God had given Adam and Eve language. Language is a gift from God, so that we can receive communication from him and communicate with him and communicate with one another. It's actually a most amazing gift from God that we're able to articulate our thoughts to one another. But animals weren't made to speak. And so there's something that, actually, if you imagine the scene, there's something very subtle about this, because somehow or another, here is this supposedly tame serpent over whom Adam and Eve have authority, and you're walking through the Garden of Eden, as Eve appears to be, and out of the long grass there appears this serpent, and because your husband has named him, because God has created him, you have amiable thoughts towards the serpent. You know, we don't have any longer, but this is God's beautiful creature. And if it weren't for the fact they're snakes, we would think they are really... I mean, if you're a person who studies snakes, you think snakes are majestically beautiful and so clever. And so they fall into conversation. Now, Genesis doesn't explain to us how that happens. It just tells us somehow or another it happens. And poor Eve doesn't realize she's actually being deceived. She's forgotten something. She's forgotten the authority of God's word over her relationship with the serpent. And instead of saying to the serpent, excuse me, serpent, serpents speak when they are spoken to. Serpents do not discuss theological issues with the wife of Adam. She engages in conversation, and actually she begins to listen to the serpent. And the serpent has a question. My dear, if you're Scottish, you've got to put this into a high-cultured English accent. I don't know what the American equivalent is. My dear, you don't really think, do you? You don't really think, do you, that God has given you all of these gifts in this garden to enjoy? You surely, you're a woman of some dignity. You're married to the man of the earth. You don't imagine for a moment that God has given you all of these beautiful fruit trees. He's just done this so you can see it, but he doesn't really want you to have any of these things, my dear. He doesn't really want that. He's God, after all. He wouldn't want you to have all of these things, would he? And you see, she's on the back foot, because he is the deceiver. And he's beginning to deceive her. Actually, he's trying to deceive her in two ways. One is, he's deceiving her about what God had actually said. And you can tell from Eve's response that he has gained some ground into her life. Because God had said, all of these trees, just show you trust me and obey me because you know I'm your loving Heavenly Father, by not eating that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you notice how Eve begins to describe it in a slightly different way. And she says, well, I think he has actually given us all these trees, but he told us we weren't to touch that one. Well, he hadn't apparently told them they weren't to touch it. You see what's happening here? Actually, it very often happens. It's a little addition, but a significant one, to what God has said. And that little addition, that little plus, is actually aimed at destroying the gracious generosity of the Heavenly Father. And once, if I can put it this way, the serpent has a foothold into Eve's emotions and her mind, then he is immediately in by actually denying what God has said. God, surely he didn't mean you will die. Now, what's at stake here? I think this is one of the most all-pervasive concerns of the Bible. What's at stake here is how you and I think about God. And what the serpent is after is so speaking to her with subtlety that she begin to think about God as actually most men and women in this city think about God. That he is, at the end of the day, not a God you can absolutely trust with everything, because at the end of the day, he isn't actually the generous, loving God I tell everybody I believe him to be. Those of you who are in our congregation, you know, I've tried to say on a number of occasions, when somebody who isn't a Christian says, the God I believe in is a God of great love, you need to find some gracious way of saying to them, you are lying through your teeth. You don't really believe in a God of infinite love at all. You don't trust him for a second. You're mouthing these words, but these words are not the reality of your heart. You're running from God. You're not running towards God. You're not prostrate before him in love and joy and saying to him, you are such a God of infinite grace and love. Tell me to do anything you want. Well, you're not doing that at all. Because the poison of the serpent is in the soul of the human race. And as many of us know, it doesn't immediately disappear just because you become a Christian. Otherwise, we wouldn't be living the Christian life the way some of us may be living the Christian life, in fear and deep mistrust of the Heavenly Father. So here, he usurps authority, he speaks with great subtlety, and at the end, he wins this terrible victory. Terrible victory. I actually came to the United States to work here 30 years ago this Sunday. Now, I didn't come on Sunday, but it was the 13th of January. And I remember when I came, because I came to teach in a seminary and the students wanted to expose me to American television religion, I tried to watch some of the TV preachers. And it's amazing to me to say this now, perhaps in the light of all that's happened in the last 30 years, I was stunned by the number of these famous TV preachers who were telling the unsuspecting average Christian in the United States the greatest possible danger to the Christian faith in the United States of America is communism. And I used to think, does anybody actually believe that? Because actually the greatest possible danger to the Christian faith in the United States of America, as in anywhere, is not communism. It's that people profess to believe what they do not really experience. And we either become self-deceivers or we actually become hypocrites with smiling faces in beautiful places, saying God is a wonderful God of love, when the aroma of our lives tells us we do not trust him one single inch with our lives. And that was the terrible victory, and it's written all over the story, isn't it? And how amazingly gracious God is. You know, Genesis 3 doesn't portray God thundering through the forest with the bolts about to strike Adam and Eve. He comes along, where are you? Well, he knows exactly where they are, doesn't he? What's happened here? Why are you hiding from me? Why are you so foolish to think that because you tore some branches and leaves off the tree and covered yourself, you can cover yourself from me? It's absolutely pathetic. Were it not for the fact that multitudes of people are doing it all of the time. It was a terrible victory. But there's a fourth thing, and we need to come to this before we go this afternoon. He usurps authority, he speaks with great subtlety, he wins a terrible victory, but he now awaits a terrible destiny. And so verse 14 and 15 speaks about the judgment of God upon the evil one, speaks about a perpetual conflict between him and those who trust in the Lord. And in verse 15 speaks, I think, about a final defeat that will take place at the hands of an individual whom God is promising will come, who the scripture teaches us is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the great question. If the serpent's activity, if the evil one's activity is to deceive us, how are we going to be undeceived? C.S. Lewis has a wonderful essay by that title, Undeceptions. And that's one of the greatest needs of our times, that people will be undeceived. People who are not Christians, actually even people who are Christians, need to be undeceived about the real character of God and his disposition towards those who trust him. Where are we going to be undeceived? Well, what's the answer to that question? You're not going to be undeceived because life's going well for you, are you? Because when life doesn't go well for you, you're just going to be deceived again. Is there anything in all the world that can undeceive me from this subtle insinuation that's got into my mind and then into my heart that I cannot fully, absolutely, perpetually trust God with anything, forever and anywhere? Well, there's actually only one answer to that question. There's only one place in which God has proved his love for his people in a way that cannot be contradicted. Not even the serpent can contradict it. And it's prophesied here in verse 15. It's when the serpent bruised the heel of the Savior. And in the shedding of his blood, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, God demonstrated his love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, not just innocents, but still sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's how we need to think at the beginning of a new year. If I know that Christ died for me and I trust him, then I'm going to be undeceived. And I'm going to be sure, as Paul says in Romans 8, that if he didn't spare his own son but gave him for us all, then with him he will freely give us everything we need. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's challenging news, isn't it? But it is wonderful news to be challenged with. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these ways in which we learn so much about you in places where we expected to learn so little about you. We thank you that by contrast with the serpent, you are a God of infinite grace and mercy and wonderful generosity. Forgive us for our mistrust. Bring us to fresh trust. Undeceive our minds, our hearts, our affections. So teach us about the wonder of your grace in the death of your Son, that all our fears and doubts may be dissolved in the flood of his loving kindness to us in his death for us on the cross. And bless us as we enter into this new year, 2013, and make us a blessing as we now go into the city of Columbia. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.